Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to come to you today and, Lord, and just say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, God. Thank you, Lord, for what you do for us. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this place, God. I thank you for these people. Lord, I thank you for a time we had in Sunday school this morning. Seeing, Lord, how you direct us, Lord, if we'll just be sensitive, as Paul was as he traveled throughout Asia Minor, and how you used him in a mighty way once he finally got to Philippi to reach just more people than even he could have ever dreamed. Father, we know you can use us the same way, Lord, so help us be sensitive to your call, to your leading. Father, as we come to this part of the service, I just ask you, Lord, to rid us of the distractions of the day, God. Help us focus on you and your word, God. Help us hear you speak through your text. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, this morning's message is at least inspired in part by the passage we actually looked at Wednesday night in our study through the book of Hebrews. We looked at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 on Wednesday night. And in that those three verses, the writer of Hebrews lays out what he calls the elementary principles of Christ. Later, he goes on to call them the foundation of the faith. Now, his foundation was summed up in six core principles, namely, first, repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith towards God. Third, the doctrine of baptisms or cleansings, depending on your translation. The different translations use different terms there. Fourth is the laying on of hands. Fifth, the resurrection of the dead. And sixth, eternal judgment. And as we talked about Wednesday night, I think it's absolutely true that each of those six concepts are foundational to the faith. I'm not sure it's actually possible to be a true Christian without at least some working knowledge of those six topics and what they could be referring to. Of all the core principles listed, though, I found it interesting that there's a few things that I would consider core principles that most of us would consider core principles that aren't discussed. There's no mention of love, for example. Whether that is the love that God has for us, whether that is the love that we are to express back to God, or whether that is the brotherly love we are supposed to have for one another. Perhaps we could say that our love towards God is wrapped up to some degree in having faith towards Him, and that is probably true, but it just strikes me as odd that the writer of Hebrews doesn't expressly mention love, especially considering that Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus clearly thought love was important, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention it. Another, what I think is foundational topic to the faith that is not mentioned in that list from Hebrews 6 is the idea of worship, of reverence, of fear directed towards the Lord. Now, in my mind, I tend to relate those terms together. I think they're really one big umbrella idea. And the Bible speaks on these topics many times in many different ways. Yet, the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention that either. And I found that curious. So that led me to want to ask, why? Why didn't he include things like love and fearing the Lord in his list of foundational concepts? And the best hypothesis that I have come up with is that these things aren't all that basic. Yes, they may seem basic on their face, but the application of these principles is much more deep. It's much more difficult to classify them as truly elementary. They're more mature concepts, you might could say. And they're also areas where more Christians than not struggle, if we're just being honest. Don't get me wrong, we're really good at saying we love God. We're really good at saying that we love others. We're really good at saying that we fear the Lord. But do we actually back up those words with our actions, with our lives? And especially, do we do that consistently? Honestly, it probably depends on the day for most of us. Certainly does for me, sad to say, that some days I'm better at it than others. But since the Bible does speak so many times about love and fear, I was inspired to do a little deeper digging, to look at what these things really mean for us in our faith, how we should apply them in practice. We're going to take each concept in turn, but we're going to start today with fearing the Lord. Now, why were we going to start with fear and not with love? Well, just to be completely honest, I found a non-cliche passage to talk about fearing the Lord before I found one for loving the Lord. And sometimes there's really not a deeper explanation than that. It's just the one that got to me first. Our passage this morning is going to be Psalms chapter 34, verses 8 through 14. Psalms 34, 8 through 14. And the Scriptures say, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In these verses, the psalmist, who in this case is David, so David writing Psalm 34, David advises us using godly wisdom of what it actually means to fear the Lord. And it starts from the very beginning of the fear of the Lord. According to David in verse 8, it starts by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. In other words, the first step to coming to true fear of God is to just give God a chance to prove Himself in our lives. And David uses the language here of tasting as if he's trying a new food for the first time as the analogy, because we can all relate to that in our lives. We've all been there before. And when you're presented with a new type of food, do you just get the biggest forkful you can and immediately stick it in your mouth? No. None of us do. We take a little bit smaller bite because we don't know what to expect. This is especially true trying to get children to try new foods. I love watching my daughter when we put something new on her plate. I don't think you can take as small a bite as she does. I didn't think it was physically possible to do that when she tries it for the first time. But we don't know what to expect with something new, right? Is it going to be spicy? Is it going to be acidic? Is it going to be bitter? Is it going to be sour? Is it going to be cloyingly sweet? Is it going to be so hot we won't taste it anyway? That's usually what happens to me. But we don't know what's going to happen. Maybe it's just me, but I end up seemingly trying these new foods when I just happen to be at someone's house and they've prepared dinner for me. And I didn't know what to expect, right? But, I mean, I was raised right. You show up at somebody's house, they give you food, you eat it. Even if you're not so confident whether you really want to or not. I remember going over to my brother's house one time and he cooked some dinner, and the next thing I knew there was a pile of Brussels sprouts on my plate. And I'm like, wait a minute now, you didn't mention this at all. All right, I got to eat them. You fixed them. But there's trepidation in the back of your mind as you start that first bite, right? You give it that first tiny, timid nibble. And before you know it, you're like, wait a minute, these might not be quite as bad as I thought they were going to be. And after a few more bites, you're like, hey, I could get used to this. Maybe it's not my favorite thing ever, but I could get these down. And with vegetables, that's an improvement for me. That's the analogy David uses to tell us how most of the time we approach God for the first times in our lives. We're unsure of how things are going to go when we turn to God. Is God actually going to hear my prayers? Is God actually going to answer my prayers? And what do I do if God says no? What if my prayers never make it through the ceiling because I'm carrying around all this baggage from years and years in my life? But when you do finally turn to God in true prayer, you begin to see God answering those prayers in your life. You begin to realize that, yes, God does really love me. That God does desire good for my life. Before you know it, you start praying more and more. You start praying for things you never dreamed you would pray about. When you first start praying, you tend to only bring to God those things that you think are really big in your life. Hey, somebody's really sick. Can you please heal them? That kind of thing. You keep praying long enough, you start bringing what most people would consider mundane things to the Lord. God, I could really use a good night's sleep tonight. Help me rest. God, I really, really need this lawnmower to work properly. Can you help me fix it? That type of thing. The beautiful thing is the more you pray, the more answers you see, which just motivates you all the more to pray even more. I think it's true that all of us, to some degree or another, are addicted to something in this life. We all have addictive personalities to some level. What better thing for us to be addicted to than praying to God and receiving His blessings? Maybe we should turn our attentions in that direction more than we currently do. But if that's where fear starts, if fearing the Lord starts with just dipping a toe in the water, just tasting a tiny bite, David tells us that it'll eventually blossom. That it goes past that first bite and it turns into trusting God with everything that we are. Everything that we do as we go throughout our days. I mean, God has proven to us that He will answer our prayers. So we begin to expect Him to be faithful moving forward. You lean on Him a little more each and every day as you grow and mature in your faith. And that's really a beautiful thing when you start trusting in God day in and day out. David says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Oh, what a blessing it is to trust in the Lord. He then goes on in verses 9 and 10. He talks about the Christian who is leaning on the Lord, who is trusting the Lord, how that Christian will find contentment, will find fulfillment, not in the things of this world, but in the things of the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "There is not want to those who fear Him." There's no want to those who fear Him. How can that be? How can fearing the Lord, how can revering the Lord, how can that remove the wants from our life? Well, let me answer that question by asking a different one. How can we really want anything more from this life than exactly what God provides for us? Especially when we're leaning on Him for everything. When we're trusting in Him, if He's providing what we need, why would we desire anything else? God's already demonstrated that He is faithful to provide. His provision has proven to be sufficient time and time again. His provision has proven to be timely, exactly when we needed it. So what more could we ask for? The answer is nothing. There's nothing more we can ask for in that moment. In fact, I think a pretty fair definition of what worldly greed looks like is when you always desire more than what God is already providing. If what God is providing is never enough, it's probably a good sign you're dealing with greed in your life. David goes on to contrast the contentment, the fulfillment that a Christian should find in God with the lack of contentment, with the hunger that is always abounding with the young lions. Because young lions are impetuous. They're not calculated like the older lions. Older lions recognize that trying to catch the first gazelle you see in the morning is probably not the best way to have some dinner for that day. No, you have to watch. You have to wait. And eventually, one of those gazelles will separate it from itself from the herd, and it will identify itself as an easy target. But even in that moment, the lion doesn't immediately pounce. No, the lion carries out the ambush carefully, particularly. Slowly but surely, the lion stalks through the tall grass of the savanna, watching, waiting for the right moment. And they only pounce when it is the time, when they know they're going to be successful. That type of self-control, that type of patience allows the lion to be successful in its hunt. That type of self-control and patience is also incredibly beneficial to us and our faith as well. We kind of touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Just blindly trusting in our own plans rarely works out well for us in the faith. When we jump in without actually considering what lies ahead, without asking God whether we should do what we're fixing to do, we often end up blindsided. We often end up disappointed. We often end up frustrated. Why do you think Jesus is so adamant time and time again in the Scriptures to tell us, count the cost of following Me. Count the cost before you do this. Count the cost before you do that. Because it's important for us to be self-controlled and reasoned in our faith. Not just running to and fro without any thought, without any designs on what is taking place. On the flip side, though, we can't ever get so consumed with, well, we got to count the cost, we got to count the cost, that we fail to act. We can get paralysis by analysis. The lion can't simply wait in the brush all day. Eventually, it has to pounce if it wants to eat. In the same way, if we want to grow in our faith, eventually we have to act as well. Now, that first act doesn't have to be anything big. You don't have to go from, well, I made a profession of faith last week, let me deliver the sermon next week. We don't have to make that big of a jump. No, it can start with something much smaller, much simpler. Perhaps start by joining a Sunday school class, participating in Wednesday night Bible study, something like that. Then the more you participate, the more you'll find yourself wanting to participate in other things and be involved more and more. And before you know it, you just might be the one that volunteers to knock on 10 doors in the community next week without anybody even having to ask. Because you just want to be involved. Because you just want to be a part of what God is doing in and around your life. The Scriptures don't just promise us that we won't have wants, though, if we trust in the Lord. David goes on to say that those who seek after God won't lack any good thing, as long as we are trusting in Him. And notice how David equates the idea of seeking the Lord and fearing the Lord in this passage. How does that math work? Well, the more that we look at the Lord with rightful, holy reverence, the more that we truly fear Him and want to be in His presence, the more we'll desire to learn more and more about Him. The more we'll seek His face. It's about having that right perspective as we approach Him in our spiritual lives. We're not to look at God as the big man upstairs, as some cosmic ATM or something like that. Because when we do, we're not going to be motivated to actually worship Him, to actually fear Him, to actually seek His face. No. Because we'll only be approaching Him from the point of view of, what can God do for me? We're not looking at God for who He is. I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning at much longer length, but I'll restate the main point from that message. We should be worshiping God because He is deserving of that worship. Because He is sovereign. Because He is the Creator. Because He is perfectly righteous and holy. We should worship for who He is, not what He can do for us. Can God do great things for us in our lives? Absolutely. But that's not why we worship Him. We worship Him because He's God. If we're ever going to be in awe of anything, if we're ever going to fear anything, shouldn't it be God? If we're ever going to fall down and worship anything, shouldn't it be God? And the answer to those questions are unequivocal yeses. It should be God that we worship. It should be God that we fear. But often we don't live like that, sadly. Our level of fear for the Lord, our level of worship for the Lord should motivate us to constantly be seeking His face, His guidance, His direction. Yet often we only turn to God when we've tried every other path first and realize that none of them had the answers. David tells us that if we will just seek the Lord, that we won't lack any good thing. Now why is that? Because every good and perfect thing comes from above. We can't lack any good thing if we're fully trusting in God's provision each day. Because if we think we're lacking something, then we're suggesting that God's provision is inadequate and that He doesn't know exactly what we need. In fact, if a Christian thinks he is lacking in any good thing, then there's a really good chance that Christian is just demonstrating a lack of faith more than anything else. David calls us to seek the Lord, to find contentment while seeking the Lord, and that will grow into a holy fear for God. As he continues in the text through verses 11 through 14, he begins to focus on fearing God in what I'll call even more practical and really simplistic terms than he did before. In verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, and listen to me." In other words, he's going to teach the children, as he calls us today, to fear the Lord. And most children, and far too many adults, even myself included sometimes, we have the attention span of a gnat. Long drawn out explanations, overly flowery language, overly deep presentations, they're wasted. No, to communicate with a child, you have to be overly direct in what you're saying. Explain everything to the nth degree, but in simple language, so that the child might understand. Well, David's going to take the same approach here with us to tell us even more what it means to fear the Lord. And he begins in verse 12 by telling us why we should fear the Lord. What's the motivation for being a God-fearing man or woman? He says, well, do you desire life? Do you desire many days in which you might do good? Great. Fear the Lord. Do you want to be productive in your spiritual life? Great. Then fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a starting point. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So many things in our spiritual lives begin with truly honoring and fearing God. In verses 13 and 14, David gives us four very practical things that he associates with the proper fear of God. He says to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 13 is one of those verses most of us don't like to read. It's all about taming our tongues, keeping our language under control. Boy, that's hard sometimes, right? It tells us we are to avoid speaking evil and deceit, which are not the same thing, even if sometimes we want to use them synonymously. Because keeping our tongues from evil tells us to avoid using our tongues to cause harm, even if the words that we might be speaking honestly are true. And sometimes the truth hurts just as much as a lie can. But this verse is not telling us to withhold the truth and not tell people the truth. Quite the opposite, actually. It's just reminding us that we must season the truth with love when we say it. Anger, slander, accusations, these things rarely, if ever, actually draw anyone to Christ. But speaking the truth seasoned with love often draws people to the Lord. Speaking the truth in love doesn't mean that we avoid talking about those less than fun topics like sin, obedience, judgment, those types of things. No, not at all. We're not supposed to avoid that. Not only do we not avoid speaking on these things, it's necessary that we do. We have to tell the truth to people. But the effective Christian is the one who is able to speak that truth under control and with love, because they can sympathize with what the person they're speaking through is going through. They've been in that circumstance before. I mean, that's one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews told us that Jesus is superior to everything else that ever has been or ever will be. That He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our struggles and our issues. He faced temptation to a degree that we will never understand or never have to endure. But He never gave in. He's been there. He's fought it. And He overcame it. He loved us enough to keep going through that temptation day after day after day, sinless, so that He might be the final and perfect sacrifice for us all. He kept going all the way to the cross. And on the cross, He endured the wrath of God poured out on all of humanity's sins, my sins and your sins. And yes, He surrendered His spirit on that cross that day, because He knew we'd never be able to make it on our own. He knew that we'd never be righteous enough in our own strength to earn everlasting life in heaven. So He made a way for us instead. He stretched out His arms as far apart as the east is from the west and bridged the chasm between sinful man and perfect God. He experienced the trials of mankind, and He overcame each and every one because of love. Jesus didn't shy away from the difficult topics. No, He's told the truth. He spoke boldly about that truth. But He spoke the truth in love. Not speaking evil, no. Speaking life into people's lives. But not only does David tell us to keep from speaking evil, he explicitly tells us to avoid speaking deceit. In other words, don't lie. Don't use your tongue to fool others so that you might benefit in the end. Don't act like the flesh really wants you to act sometimes. Resist the flesh. Endure through the power of Christ. You know, I can't think of anything quicker to damage a relationship than lying. It hurts trust. It draws people apart. So why do we think our relationships with Christ should be any different? We have to be honest with God. We're not going to be able to wordsmith our way into heaven. We're not going to put together some shiny presentation that's going to convince God, you know what? maybe I was wrong all along. I'll let you into heaven after all. No. We're not going to trick God into letting us in. Because God already knows the truth. Because God is the truth. So we must be truthful with Him. We must be honest and upfront. Authentic Christianity is powerful because it's real. It speaks to people's lives. But authentic Christianity is sorely lacking in so many places that even calls itself the church today. And that has to stop. As Christians, we have to be better. We can't just speak the truth as a catchphrase. No, we have to live the truth. We have to breathe the truth. We have to be the truth. We have to reflect the truth of Christ in everything that we do. We shall not speak deceit, because it'll only lead people astray. Now, the last two practical points that David gives us on fearing the Lord are found in verse 14. First, he calls us to depart from evil and to do good. And notice that David doesn't just say resist evil. No, he says to depart from evil. In other words, when we find ourselves in a situation that we know isn't honoring to God, then sometimes that means we have to get up and leave. Not just resist, thought like, it'll be all right, I just won't participate. No, David says depart from evil, to leave that place. Sometimes that means we have to leave things that we don't think we are supposed to. Sometimes that even means you might have to leave a church. If that church has made so many compromises with the world that you can't tell the difference between the church and the world anymore. We aren't just simply to depart from evil. No, when we depart from evil, we're told that we must do good. We have to replace those sinful activities, those things we were participating with something, because nature abhors a vacuum. Nature will naturally fill that vacuum with something. If we're not intentional about what it is, then we're not going to be any better off. And if we try to backfill those parts of our life with just ease and comfort and complacency, we're also no better off. No, we have to replace those sinful behaviors with a dedicated effort to do the good that the Scriptures call us to do every day. Worship the Holy God. Be His witnesses. Bear one another's burdens. Be salt and light. The Christian life is a never-ending sanctification process. Sanctification doesn't begin and then after a week, okay, you're all the way where you're supposed to be. No, it's every single day on this side of eternity. Each day we're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to come in, to carve away all of those areas in our lives that have been damaged and stained by sin, that have been broken by us walking away from God. And we're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to come in, remove all of that, and replace it with good, worthwhile tissue. Allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work will motivate us to do all the things He's already calling us to do to begin with. The question is whether we will allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. Will we get ourselves out of the way? Will we let Him lead? Or will we just stubbornly resist Him at every turn because we kind of like how the way things are going and don't really want to change? And then the last practical point David gives us is to seek peace and to pursue it. Peace isn't something that comes by accident. It isn't random. It doesn't happen by chance. No. Peace is something that has to be worked for. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is giving the Beatitudes, Jesus doesn't tell us that the peacekeepers are blessed. No, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are intentional about desiring peace, that work to bring it to fruition. Sometimes that means we have to work to bring peace between two, three, some number of people. Because that's when we usually think of peace in our lives, is the relationships we have with each other. But at the same time, we often have to seek peace within our own spirits, within our own flesh, within our own bodies. We have to bring our flesh into submission so that we might live in peace with God. Because if we don't, the flesh is going to win sometimes. And each time the flesh wins, we're only drawn away from God. Even if it's only for a moment, we're drawn away from God. Even if it's only for a moment, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're being unfaithful when we let that flesh win. So we have to fight for peace even within ourselves each and every day. We have to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. It's not about maintaining the status quo. It's about seeking after the things of God in our lives. In the end, what does David tell us that we need to do? We need to focus on in our lives if we want to appropriately fear the Lord. He tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. To give God a chance. So I must ask, have we all given God a chance in our life? Have you tasted and seen that He is good? We're to trust in Him for our everything. We're to find our contentment, find our fulfillment in Him, not in the things of this world. We're to be sober-minded and self-controlled in our faith, not impetuous, not rash, not acting without fault. We're to tame our tongues, avoiding both speaking evil, but also avoiding speaking deceit and lying. We're to depart from evil. We're to do good in this life, and we're to seek peace and pursue it. All of these things are actually only possible if we have even a modicum of fear of the Lord in our lives. Because our flesh doesn't want to do any of this. It is only our spirit, when connected to God, that will ever carry any of this out. But by doing these things that David has laid out for us today, it will only reinforce what proper fear and reverence for God is. It's really a cyclical process. One breeds the other, which breeds the other, so on and so forth. Our fear for the Lord should always be growing in our lives, because God continues day after day to give us more and more reasons that we should be fearing Him, that we should be worshiping Him. Do we actually do that? Do we actually fear God? Do we hold God in such high esteem that nothing else in this world matters to us more than Him? Is He number one in our lives? Is He on the throne? Or are we just claiming one thing while living another? Or put it a different way, are we Christians in reality, or are we just Christians in name only? It's not about what we say. It's about what Christ knows. Are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is our eternal destination secure? Or are we just playing a part that we think people want to see? Because if you don't know Jesus today, today can be your day of salvation. Today your name can be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today you can begin to properly fear and worship the Lord. If you hear Him speaking to you today, please respond. I'd invite you to come down during our invitation and do some business with the Lord. It's the first step to truly life and life more abundantly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for our time, God. I thank You for this text from the Psalms, Lord. Laying out, God, what it means to fear You. And God, we need to fear You, to rightly fear You, God. To be in awe and wonder and revere You, God, because You are the name above all names. God, You are the Holy One. You are the Sovereign Creator, God. And we are not but sinful men and women. God, we fall short each and every day, God. But when we do, God, You pick us back up if we will just ask You to. So, Lord, keep us on the right path, God. Show us the way that we should go. Grow us in faith and trust each day, God. Father, if there's anyone here that needs to do business with You now, God, I pray that they will. I pray that today will be the day of salvation. Not next week, not next week, year, now. So we're not promised tomorrow. God, we thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. Spirit, move in this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.